Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And something's been on my heart I just want to share with you before we really get into this text and our topic for this morning. If you choose to torture yourself by reading the news and looking at that every day, it can give you the impression that the things that are reported by news sources are the most important things in the world. If I could just give a biblical perspective, all of the news, all the wars, all the riots, all the everything that's happening that just makes us think the world is coming apart, that's just background scenery. That's all that is. What's really happening is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth using all of those various terrible things. And so I think as we go through this study on the church, never let it be said that we think that we're, as the church, somehow in the background. We're in the foreground. The world events, that's just the set upon which God is redeeming the world. And so while we are concerned about these things and we're saddened by them, the fact is that underlying what seems to be at the top of the priority list, underlying is a massive movement to the gospel, churches thriving, conferences happening, people being saved in every nation on the earth. And so that's what's really happening. So when we preach on the church, never let it be said that this is somehow old or old-fashioned. This is what's happening today. This is the forefront of God's work in the world. The rest of the news is just the backdrop. So what we're talking about today is as relevant as this moment. And in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to use that as our launching point to continue examining the Christ-honoring church. We're looking this morning at elders in the church, and tonight we're going to look at deacons in the church. And so while you find that text, let's spend just a moment in prayer. Our Father, we would come to you this morning asking you to help us to understand the bride of Christ. The church is dear to your Son. He gave his life for us. And yet he has expectations of us. We are to be a Christ-honoring church. And I pray that in these messages, and in this one in particular, Lord, that you would lay it upon our hearts, that you would nail into our minds the truths of what it means to be a faithful church, a faithful church leader, a faithful church member, and that the composite of our individual faithfulness would result in a local church that is pleasing to our Savior. That's our goal. That's our hope. We just want to please the Lord. Let this morning be evidence of that to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In an earlier message, I mentioned a man by the name of John Hooper. He had been a Catholic monk, but he came to genuine faith in Christ during the reign of Henry VIII, mid-1500s. Hooper went to Zurich, Switzerland. He went to study the Bible, and he returned to England then in 1549 during King Edward's rule. Hooper's preaching was so powerful and so biblical, which was unusual in that time, that he quickly attracted great crowds. And in fact, he was even invited to preach a sermon series to the king and to his court in 1550. In 1551, Hooper became bishop over Gloucester, and he saw that all the ministers he was in charge of were terrible people. They were rotten men. They were hostile to the doctrines of grace. They were ignorant of Scripture. They were motivated by the money that they received. Hooper saw that for almost all of them, the ministry was an easy job in which they pretended to be pious. And so, John Hooper drew up 50 articles of godly character. From then on, every new minister that came into this parish, they might call it, had to agree to these, had to sign that these are the character qualities that will characterize my life. And then he assigned those with better character to rag on those with lesser character, to go and say, you have lousy character. And he began to weed this out. The churches, he saw were filled with unrepentant sinners. And the reason was they were filled with unrepentant ministers. Nobody confronted anybody about sin whatsoever until Hooper came along. One church refused to disfellowship a man, even though he was openly committing adultery. So Hooper called the man, who was a high-ranking citizen named Sir Anthony Kingston. He called him to meet with him and severely reprimanded him, since his church wouldn't do it. Sir Anthony not only replied with cursing and abusive language, but he punched Hooper in the face. That's what happens when local churches turn a blind eye to sin, because the ministers themselves are not motivated toward godliness. That's the sort of childlike chaos that happens. Now, I want you to remember Sir Anthony Kingston, the one who punched Hooper in the face, because he's going to return to our story here in a little bit. I believe that the topic of eldership in the local church is one of the most important in the life of the church. It's the thing which the church hinges upon. So why should you as a church member care about eldership? I joked a few minutes ago with our elders as we were having our elder prayer time that I'm preaching the sermon just to you today, but that's not the case. Why should you care? Why should this be a bother for you? Well, honestly, I've rarely met a Christian who didn't care about church leadership, who wasn't concerned about that. In the same way that the children in the family yearn for parents who are stable and secure, genuine believers in the church yearn for leaders who faithfully shepherd. Here are several reasons that the eldership of the local church is important to you. First of all, elders are to provide spiritual safety. Spiritual safety comes in two realms, doctrinal and moral. Doctrinal safety comes when the elders consistently teach, lead by, and live sound doctrine. Moral safety comes when elders don't let habitual sin reign unchecked, which causes hurt and pain in the church. I talked to one pastor who complained to me that his church had gotten so out of hand that they wouldn't know where to begin with church discipline. And he said, I think we would discipline 3/4 of our church out because everyone's having an affair. Everyone's cheating on their taxes. Everyone's stealing at work. It's just a mess. And so elders provide spiritual safety. The second reason this is important, elders are to provide spiritual food. Jesus told Peter 3 times over to feed and tend and shepherd the sheep of the church in John 21. A local church might have glitzy programs, loud music, emotional frenzy, slick marketing, but if there's no content, if there's no theological meat being served, then the church becomes like a fancy restaurant without a chef. The third reason this is important is elders are to provide spiritual direction. Every local church has its particular flavor and uniqueness. This is set largely by the leadership. Unqualified leaders set directions which ultimately harm the body of Christ. Qualified leaders set directions which provide gospel ministry opportunities, which provide you with the privilege as members of working hard for the sake of the gospel. So this is important to you. As the leaders go, so goes the church. 1 Timothy 3:1. We'll just use this kind of as our launching point. It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. This speaks of an office. What is this office? Well, I want to ask and answer 5 questions to kind of delve deeply into this in sort of an overview fashion. Several years ago, I preached 15 sermons on eldership, so trying to cram this down into one was a bit of a challenge, but I'll do my best. 5 questions. First question, who are the elders? Who are the elders? The first 4 questions, by the way, are going to be fundamental. The last one has to do with the heart of an elder. But the first question, who are the elders? Here's the short answer. Elders are qualified men. Not men as in mankind, men as in males. 1 Timothy 3:2 gives one of the qualifications as being the husband of one wife, a one-woman man in Greek. These are not self-qualifying men. A man does not wake up one day and say, I think I'll be an elder. They don't make this determination about themselves. This determination is made by other men who have already been qualified by other qualified men for the gospel ministry. 1 Timothy 5:22 calls this the laying on of hands, a public recognition that a man has been qualified by other qualified men. What does this qualification entail? Well, primarily it entails having a person's life and his ability observed for a long period of time. It entails a training process and a testing process. Being a shepherd in the church is not a good old boys club. It's not who is friends with the pastor. It's not who gives a lot of money to the church. There's a gifting, there's a bent toward eldership that can't be ignored. Just recently, Alexander Strock, who wrote really the textbook on eldership called Biblical Eldership, he's put out a revised edition, and he wrote this: "The offices of God's church are not honorary positions bestowed on individuals who have attended church faithfully or are senior in years, nor are they board positions to be filled by good friends, wealthy donors, or charismatic personalities, nor are they positions that only seminary graduates can fill. The church office of eldership is open to all men who meet the biblical requirements." So elders are qualified men. I sort of debated whether to go down this road or not, but since we're using this series to kind of make our statement about the church, I'm going to go down this road. Given the fact that our surrounding culture outside the church, and now sadly inside the walls of countless churches, now rejects the authority of Scripture, I feel like we need to take a moment to emphasize the qualified men as in male part. This is very clear from Scripture, but it doesn't include some misconceptions. These are common misconceptions that, for example, male headship in the church is never said in Scripture to exist because men are inherently more capable. That's not the case whatsoever. It's not a statement that men are more important in the church than women. And it certainly isn't asserting some sort of man-made discrimination. This is a heavenly made position clearly given by God. I'm trying to cram this down, but honestly, the biblical evidence for male headship in the church is overwhelming. It's extensive. The apostles, the first leaders of the church, were all men. Every word translated elder, overseer, or pastor in the New Testament, when it's speaking of the person holding the office, is always in the masculine form. There's not a single example in all the New Testament of a woman acting in spiritual leadership over men in the church. Every writer of Scripture is a man. This is important because God designed spiritual leadership to come from men. Every prophet commissioned by God to represent authoritatively in the Old Testament was a man. Every priest in the Old Testament was a man. Now, here's the main argument that's made against male headship. It said, well, five women in the Old Testament are labeled prophets or prophetesses, and actually there's several in the New Testament as well. Okay, well, let's look at them. Miriam, Exodus 15:20, she had the role of leading women in the church, not the whole nation. Deborah, in Judges 4, she was a political leader, much more than a representative of God, and anytime she functioned as a spiritual leader, she was always beside Barak, who was the commander of the army. Huldah in 2 Kings 22 gives one message to the king of Israel from God. This can't be extrapolated to mean that women are ordained to the gospel ministry as a matter of routine. Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14 was a self-appointed prophetess who was actually opposing Nehemiah, opposing God's work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And in fifth, the prophetess, her name isn't given, but the prophetess in Isaiah 8:3 is potentially simply Isaiah's wife. We would say the pastor's wife. So we have to mark those off. In the New Testament, Anna is called a prophetess in Luke chapter 2, but in no way is she leading the people of God. She's simply waiting for and speaking to others about Christ. Her role was that of telling the word of God to anyone who would listen, not an authoritative role at all. And then Philip had four daughters, Acts 21:9, who prophesied. Does that make them unusual? It didn't. In the early church, before the completion of the New Testament, the Lord spoke temporarily both through men and women, but they were messengers only. They were not authorities in the church. They had no authority to insist on obedience to the word that was spoken. They simply were conduits. And so none of those so-called exceptions, I guess, point us anywhere near a policy of naming women to posts of spiritual authority over the church. Now, I do want to point out a classic argument because it's a self-defeating argument, and those are my favorite kind. The classic argument against the historical evidence of Scripture is to say this: well, everything you just said just proves that the Bible is very male and patriarchal as a book. Oh, I love that argument. so much. Because if you say, well, that just proves that the Bible is a very male and patriarchal book, what are you actually doing? You're denigrating the Bible as being worthy of authority. And yet the same people then try to use Scripture authoritatively by pointing to those few examples I gave, or trying to use New Testament examples of godly women as being evidence of authority. That's a self-made trap. So the question is the Bible patriarchal? I'll let you decide. In the Old Testament, there are 1,426 people named by name. 111 of them are women. In the New Testament, the proportion is slightly higher, but not much. Is the Bible patriarchal in terms of leadership? Absolutely. And it is not my job, nor is it my role, nor is it proper to reinterpret Scripture according to some sort of modern false ethic. Either you submit to the Scriptures because it is the Word of God, or you reject the Bible as the Word of God. There is no in between. There's no middle ground. And we haven't even covered the actual commands from Scripture yet. 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's not some sort of cultural exception. Many have said, well, that was just the situation in Ephesus. The women there were out of control, so Paul had to tell Timothy this. No, it comes from the created order. The very next verse says, it was Adam who was first formed, then Eve. That goes all the way back to the garden. Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. This isn't the idea of literal quiet. It's the idea of not taking charge. Both Titus 1:6 and 1 Timothy 3:2 list the elder as the husband of one wife. All the pronouns in 1 Timothy 3 referring to elders are masculine. He must lead. Verse 4, he must take care of the church. Verse 5, he must not be a new convert. Verse 6, he must have a good reputation. Verse 7, so that he will not fall into reproach. Verse 7, this was the fast version. Trust me, the evidence is overwhelming. Now, I find this tremendously comforting. You know why? As Christians, don't we spend a good chunk of our lives trying to determine God's will? Trying to find God's will in areas that are difficult and a little bit more gray. And so what we have before us is something very plain right before our noses. And it's a delight to know that we know God's plan. And really, to push back against this really boils down to believing that your plan is better than God's plan. That's all there is to it. And there's no contentment or joy in this. So who are the shepherds? They're qualified men. It's the second question. What are shepherds called? What are shepherds called? Short answer, elders, overseers, and pastors or shepherds. It's the same word in Greek. Elders, overseers, pastors, or shepherds. Let me just walk through this briefly. Elder, we get the word elder from the Greek term presbyteros. It's used almost 70 times in the New Testament, and you may hear the English word Presbyterian here. That just notes the form of church leadership. Sometimes elders are even called presbyters. Overseers is from the term episkopos. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. An older translation translates episkopos as bishop. Christ is called our episkopos in 1 Peter 2:25, rather. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The term bishop has been kind of done away with in modern translations. Why is that? Well, first of all, it was originally used because it was a very familiar term. A bishop was not a guy wearing a big funny hat in the Catholic Church, nor was it a piece on a chessboard. A bishop originally was like a governor or a mayor. He was the bishop. It was a secular term, and so it was a very familiar term, and so translating that word as bishop made sense. Now the term bishop has so many Catholic connotations that translators stay away from it because it tends to give the picture of a complex church hierarchy with bishops being over priests and so forth. That was never intended. And then you have a third word, pastors or shepherds. They're used interchangeably. It's the Greek word poimen. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. In fact, poimen often refers to Christ himself. Hebrews 13:20, Christ is called the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said of himself in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors or shepherds and teachers. Some translations use shepherds, some use pastors. So in terms of who these men are, the terms are all interchangeable. An elder is an overseer, is a shepherd. And this is important to understanding how the church is to function. There's not a hierarchy in terms of authority in the church. There is, however, a difference in emphasis. Why are there three words used? Why not just use one? Wouldn't that be simpler? These three terms actually give some shades of variation. Elder, presbyteros, emphasizes the character of the man. What kind of man is he? How mature is he? What are his character qualities? How well does he run his life? Overseer, episkopos, emphasizes the work of the leader, the work that he does. In fact, it has a strong connection with the idea of visiting, of having a real, genuine relationship with church members. In other words, he's not just an ivory tower decision maker. In the New Testament church, there are very few examples of elders as decision makers. They're shepherds. And then pastor or shepherd, poimen, this emphasizes the work of spiritual protection, of feeding God's people, of refuting those who contradict. That's why traditionally the preacher in the church is called the pastor, the one who gives the spiritual food. Here's a third question. And again, we're just doing the basics here before we really get to the heart of the issue. Third question, how are shepherds organized? How are they organized? Short answer, as a group. Organized as a group, as a plurality is the theological word. The New Testament clearly shows eldership is a group work. Every single use of presbyteros, elder, in the New Testament, with two exceptions, John calls himself an elder, Peter calls himself an elder, but all of the others are all plural. There's an emphasis on the group. The New Testament never mentions a one-pastor congregation. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't exist, especially in a developing church such as the churches on the island of Crete. But that's not the norm. That's not the long-term goal of a local church. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are said to have one angel. This is a human messenger to the church. But that doesn't prove a church governed by a single elder. What it is evidence for is what some call a leader among equals who is primarily responsible for the teaching, for the content of discipleship. 1 Timothy 5:17 makes a distinction between elders in general and elders who labor and at preaching the word and teaching. That particular man or men in the church that spend the majority of their time preaching and teaching, that man in each church is held to a severe standard because as the church goes, it goes as the way it was taught. And so that is an important idea. We could also consider the example of the church at Antioch. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Menaean, and Saul or Paul, they're all listed as the elders of the church. Hebrews 13:17 tells the church, obey your leaders, plural. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says to know and regard and love those, plural, who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you. So it is a group of men. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, scary dynamic all at one time because it's a group of sinful men. And so toward that end, there are temptations that a plurality has to contend with. Let me give you several of them, and you can pray for us this way. There's the temptation to be a political or corporate voting body of men. A political or corporate body. What does that mean? A political eldership is one in which this elder represents this group in the church he really likes. This elder represents this group in the church he really likes. This elder represents these people in the church he really likes. That's not the model at all. It's not a representative government or a corporate model. What's the corporate model? Unfortunately, corporate America has inserted its tentacles into the running of the church. Elders are not people who sit around making decisions. Elders are shepherds. When necessary, we make decisions. But that's not the primary emphasis. We strive for total unity as much as we can, and we learn to defer to one another. We're not political. We're not corporate. We are shepherds. Here's another temptation. The temptation to see discussion as a means to form a biblical position. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here with you, but I want you to understand this. The temptation to see discussion as a means to form a biblical position. All ministries, all decisions which are necessary to make must have a reasonable basis in Scripture. We talk about this as staff, as elders, as deacons. We say everything in the church, you should be able to answer the question, why? Why do we do this? You should be able to take it back to a theological basis. Not just by kind of whistling up a couple of proof texts to support something that's just a personal preference. Now, the reason I bring this up is because the typical eldership, as I've found, and I have the opportunity by God's grace to interact with a lot of different churches, the typical eldership genuinely and generally believes that if they talk about something, that makes it right. That's not how you form a biblical position. I'll give you an example. An elder comes to a meeting and says, the church should have female pastors because Galatians 3:22 says there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ. If he happens to be the loudest guy and the others don't want to mess with this or they don't know how to answer that, that could literally become now the position of the church. But the rest of the verse says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't eradicating differences. He was arguing that any class of person having a better shot at salvation than another is illegitimate. That it doesn't matter who you are, you may be saved. An eldership can arrive at a unanimous decision and be unanimously wrong. Just look at any church that is going down a road that all of the leaders have agreed upon, and it's a sinful road. Just because a discussion happened and that discussion steered the church in a certain direction, that's no guarantee it's the correct direction. Discussion does not form biblical position. The study of God's word does that. And so as elders, we're very mindful of that fact that just because we have a discussion, that doesn't allow us to form a position. We must be able to back it up with a solid study. Here's a third temptation. The temptation to mire the church in inaction. To mire the church in inaction. Elderships can become entrenched in talking everything to death and having to make every decision together rather than deciding who's going to make the decision. A congregation then suffers because of the inaction of a gridlocked eldership or an eldership that's disorganized and aimless and just lost. We can't make every decision at the elder level. We don't do that. Now, ironically, when you go down that road, you end up getting much less done because elders spend time talking endlessly about things. I have known of churches that have elder meetings every week, and the elders' meetings go 6 and 7 hours. And they get 2, maybe 3 things done because they're mired in inaction. In our eldership, just if you were to be a fly on the wall, we try very hard to make certain that the elder over a particular ministry has full authority to just make decisions about that ministry and just get it done. Similarly, another temptation is to be busier with talking than with doing. I think this is a problem in the church. Elders are to be workers, those who are doing the tasks involved with shepherding God's people. Elders are to be disciple makers. They're to be pouring into the lives of others, not just making decisions on behalf of those who are pouring their lives into others. Now, that being said, there are tremendous advantages to a plurality. This is what makes this a joy. There's several of them. The first one is a division of duties. A division of duties. It's only because we have a plurality of elders that I personally am able to devote maybe 75% of my time or so to the study and the presentation of God's word. It's because of those men. And in the same way, because I'm covering the lion's share of that duty, so many other things can be covered by the elders who in turn utilize the deacons, who in turn utilize all of you. That's called doing the work of the ministry according to Ephesians 4. It's another advantage, balancing strengths and weaknesses. All elders have areas they're stronger in and weaker in, and recognizing those strengths and weaknesses, benefiting from allocating responsibilities accordingly is very, very helpful. And so as elders, we try to know one another and assign responsibilities based on interest and on gifting, and we find joy in this. Because when we give responsibility to a man who's truly gifted and we know he's the best man for the job, there's great happiness and rejoicing in that, and we watch as the Lord blesses that. There's also the advantage of the restraint of pride. The restraint of pride. solo pastors with no accountability can develop a disease. It's called myself-itis. Myself-itis is the swelling of the ego of myself based on a continually unchallenged opinion. That's not healthy. It's not good for the church. It's another advantage, the joy of sharing triumphs and sorrows together. The joy of shared triumphs and sorrows. The bigger issues in the church are shared collectively by the elders. It's a joy and a help to be there with one another, for one another. It's to your benefit. Ministry can be a tremendous joy. It can also be a heavy burden, not even just the negative ministry aspects of discipline and that sort of thing, but just the thought of the fact that we're shepherding the very eternal souls of people is a heavy thing. And so bearing that together is a joy. And then there's the treasure of collective wisdom. The treasure of collective wisdom. It is an incredible dynamic to run an idea or a direction by all the elders to get feedback or confirmation. It saved us from costly errors. It gives us confidence to proceed when we're all together on the same page. Now, I don't want to be pragmatic. I don't want to say, well, because there are advantages to a plurality, that's why we should. But the advantages far outweigh the temptations. And just so you know, and they didn't give me any money to say this, you have tremendous elders. You have godly men who love the Lord and who care about every word that I'm saying today. Here's a fourth question, and we'll spend most of our time on this. How are elders selected? How are they selected? My prayer is that those in other churches are going to watch this, watching it now, and perhaps this will be a help to them. There are two factors to consider in the selection of elders. The first one, the Holy Spirit ultimately chooses elders. The Holy Spirit chooses elders. In Paul's speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Now, to be clear, this is not a guarantee of infallibility. It's not even a guarantee of effectiveness. He even says that from this group, some will arise to harm the church a couple of verses later. A disqualified elder, or perhaps one who was never really qualified in the first place, he may be removed, he may even be publicly rebuked, according to 1 Timothy 5:20. But just as Paul says in Romans 13 that governing authorities are placed by God, whether good or evil, so also are the elders placed by the Holy Spirit. That's a good check for all of us before saying the disrespectful word, even to one we disagree with. But the second factor to consider, the qualification of elders. Let me say up front what elder qualifications are not. First of all, they're not a standard of perfection. If they were a standard of perfection, then if they are violated even one time, that automatically disqualifies a man, and every church has no elders. That's the way it would be. Some of the qualifications are very black and white, and others are evidenced by an overall pattern of life. And secondly, qualifications are not a one-time test. Qualifying as an elder is not like getting a mortgage loan in which you have to be qualified just long enough to get into the house and then you don't care anymore, right? No, that's not the case. Qualifications continue. It's interesting to me that the qualifications really are the main discussion in the New Testament about elders. There's very little about procedures, about how to do this or how to do that. It's all qualifications. Again, Alexander Strock, he writes, "A biblical eldership requires biblically qualified elders. The New Testament is unequivocally emphatic on this point. In fact, the New Testament provides more instructions on the qualifications for eldership than on any other aspect of eldership." There are several lists of qualifications of elders in the New Testament with some overlap to them. There's, you know, differing ways to organize those lists. In my estimation, there are four lists in the New Testament with elder qualifications. There's two primary lists, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 6 through 9. Those are the primary lists. There are two secondary lists, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. Those are smaller, shorter lists. And so I've taken all of those and I've organized the qualifications just for very brief consideration. Plus, I gave one bonus qualification from Acts chapter 20 because it ended on an even number, so I had to find one more. You could easily do this list. You just open four Bibles in front of you at one time and you can do this. We're just going to rifle through these. First of all, there's the desire for the office. Desire for the office. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. 1 Peter 1:2, not under compulsion, but willingly. John MacArthur said once, I was there when he said it, the worst elder you can have is the one who is dragged there against his will. So desire for the office. Above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2 says he is above reproach. It means he has a good reputation. Titus 1:6 says beyond reproach. Again, that's not a standard of perfection. It's just that generally speaking, there's nothing anybody can nail this guy with. He is to be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6 both use that phrase. This is the one woman man qualification. This is not insistence that a man be married. It is insistence that if he is married, he's devoted to one woman. He is to be temperate. 1 Timothy 3:2, temperate means sober-minded. That's the English Standard Version. Sober-minded. He's calm. He is slow to think through things. He is to be sensible. This is the word used in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7. English Standard Version uses self-controlled. That he's not wild. He's not flagrantly extravagant, and he's not out of control. He is to be respectable. 1 Timothy 3:2, and that's an obviously self-defining word. He is to be hospitable. Hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8 uses the same word. Now, just a little note here. It's a word that means a friend of strangers, an elder who loves the lost, who loves to welcome people. He's not the guy who is suspicious of everybody who walks through the door and says, well, us four, no more, shut the door. No, he loves strangers. He is to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2 says able to teach. Titus 1:9 says he's to be able to exhort, both rather, to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. Able to teach then has a positive teaching element and a defensive rebuke of bad doctrine element. Able to teach isn't speaking so much of public speaking ability, but it's speaking of knowledge of the word. Paul distinguishes elders who place primary effort on preaching and teaching in 1 Timothy 5:17. This has to do with defense of sound doctrine. He is not a drunkard. 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard. Titus 1:7, not addicted to wine. By the way, I would also note the advice of Proverbs 31, 4 through 7 advises strongly that drink of any kind is not for leaders of men. There's too much at stake. He is to be not violent. 1 Timothy 3:3, Titus 1:7 uses the word not pugnacious. You might hear the word pugilist, a fighter in there. And you might say, well, why would they put that in there? I've heard of elders punching other elders in the face because they couldn't get through a deal. It's like, all right, I don't know what to say. You're all disqualified now, I suppose. He is to be gentle. 1 Timothy 3:3 uses the word considerate. It means gentle. It means kind. He is to be peaceable. 1 Timothy 3:3, peaceful. English Standard Version says not quarrelsome. He's not the guy who's constantly arguing about everything. You ever run into someone like that? You can't open your mouth without them disagreeing with you about something. Don't make him an elder. He is not a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3, free from the love of money. Titus 1:7, not fond of dishonest gain. 1 Peter 5:2, and not for dishonest gain. Notice, that one comes up three times. Now, to be clear, this is not the keep your pastors poor verses. This is a character trait of not being motivated by money to lead in the church. He leads his household well. He leads his household well. 1 Timothy 3:4, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. Titus 1:6 says, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now there's rebellious rather. There's a translation issue here in Titus 1:6. I just have to mention it for a moment. Some English versions translate having faithful children as his children are believers, that they're Christians. I can't hold to children as believers as a qualification because that is an inherently Arminian position, that one man has control over the salvation of another human being. And so we wouldn't go there. And plus, practically speaking, every time a pastor had a new kid, he's disqualified, right? So that doesn't work. And you can't know with total certainty the salvation status of children. That's not possible. Having faithful children, in Titus 1:6, we are helped to understand this by 1 Timothy 3:4, having submissive children. This isn't the standard of perfect children. This isn't the classic pastor's kid standard. This is a standard of disciplined kids in which dad is respected, honored, and feared in the home, just as he should be in every Christian home. There's another qualification, not a recent convert. 1 Timothy 3:6, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Why would a church be tempted to make a new convert, an elder, immediately? Because he has money. That's why. He has a good reputation outside the church. 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You can't be a seemingly godly elder and be a wicked boss or business owner out in the community. Can't do it. He's not arrogant. Titus 1:7 says he's not self-willed, meaning he's stubborn. He always has to have his way, always has to do things, everything his way. He's not quick-tempered. Titus 1:7 uses that phrase, not quick-tempered. He's not constantly seen by everyone around him as the guy with the short fuse. He is not the guy that you say, oh, you don't want to mess with him. He'll just jump all over you. He loves goodness. He loves goodness. Titus 1:8 says he's a lover of good. There's a goodness to him that he desires good things for the church. He's qualified because he is just. He's just. Titus 1:8 says righteous. It's upright in the English Standard Version. The idea is that he's a man of integrity. He's a man of justice. He yearns to do what's right. He does what's right simply because it's right. He is to be holy. Titus 1:8 says holy. This is the word hasios, meaning he desires to please God. There's a higher motivation to his life and his ministry. He's self-controlled. Titus 1:8. English Standard Version says he's disciplined. He's not a wild man in every area of his life. He is to be a defender of doctrine. A defender of doctrine. Titus 1:9 says he must hold to the trustworthy word as taught. Not just believe it, but defend it when necessary. Let me give you an example of this. Last fall, when we began to intersect with the influencers' so-called ministry and their false gospel and how they're misleading children through mysticism to think that they're Christians, and because our church and other churches locally were intersecting directly with this group and they've infiltrated a couple of dozen churches in our county, I went to the elders and I said, I think we need to defend this. And you know what your elders said? In about 10 seconds, absolutely. Why? Because they are defenders of doctrine. They said, we must defend sound doctrine. We must rebuke those who contradict. And I praise the Lord for them. And you know what I really praise the Lord for? Is I never had a doubt in my mind that that would be their answer. I knew it. Here's another quality. Eagerness. Eagerness. 1 Peter 5:2. You serve with eagerness. It means with zeal. It goes beyond even just willingness, but high motivation. Sacrificial service. This is not the elder who's just trying to kind of wait out his time here. You know, some churches actually use term limits for elders. I don't believe in that for a variety of reasons. But for a guy who's not eager anymore, term limits worked really well. Let's get him off this thing and let him coast somewhere else. But eagerness, there's a zeal. Here's a qualification, not domineering. Not domineering. 1 Peter 5:3 says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you. That we are authoritative, but not dominating. He is to be an example to the flock. 1 Peter 5:7, but be examples to the flock. I'm going to come back to that later. He's to be diligent. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 speaks of those who labor among you, doing their work. This is external effort that's generated by eagerness and zeal of the internal self. This is not a man who shows up to meetings. This is a man who does work. He's to have leadership ability. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who are over you in the Lord. English Standard Version, those who lead you. He must be able to lead people, not just manage projects. It's great to have people in the church who can manage projects, but we must have those who can lead people. He's not a people pleaser. He's not a people pleaser. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks of those who admonish you. Admonish is a word which means everything from instruct to correct to warn to flat out rebuke and correct. An elder cannot have pleasing people as a motivation or else he will not admonish. And here's one bonus qualification from Acts 20, spiritual alertness. Spiritual alertness. Acts 20, 31, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, therefore, be alert. Now, if you were counting, my list from five different passages in the New Testament came out to 30 qualifications. And I give this to you for this reason. Can you see why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, meaning to ordain them to eldership. To become an elder, a man must be tested, he must be trained, he must be approved. He's trained. 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished. It means trained in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. He must be tested. 2 Timothy 2:15, the second half, accurately handling the word of truth. You can only know if a man accurately handles the word by asking him questions about it. That's the only way. And you can only examine the man's character by knowing him well. And he must be approved. The first half of 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. In other words, he's telling Timothy, you've been approved, make sure you act like it. That's really just the foundation. I want to spend the rest of our time, though, answering the fifth question, the question of the heart. What are an elder's convictions? What are an elder's convictions? And you should know this, because this is the standard by which you should measure your elders. And you should ask your elders, what are your convictions? You should hear these things. You should ask your elders, what is at the deepest core of your heart? These are the things you should hear. I'm going to give you five of them. The first one is an exemplary life. An exemplary life, not a perfect life, but an exemplary life. I've already mentioned the qualification of being an example to the flock. And really, in many ways, that's a summary of all the qualifications. J.C. Ryle, he pointed out that in the time before the Reformation, he said, quote, a leading feature of English religion was widespread unholiness and immorality. The lives of the clergy, as a general rule, were simply scandalous, and the moral tone of the laity was naturally at the lowest ebb. In other words, the church members were immoral because the pastors were immoral. In John Owen's Duties of Christian Fellowship, which I have referenced on occasion, his rule number two in regard to church leadership says this, quote, the pastor's way of life is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't a standard of perfection. What it is a standard of is not living a massive double life. The man you think he is in church is somehow completely different in every other area of his life. Here's a second conviction. I call it a joyful humility. A joyful humility. Arrogant, proud elders have no place in the church. A pastor named Dave Harvey recently contributed really an excellent book to the topic of eldership. It's called The Plurality Principle, How to Build and Maintain a Thriving Church Leadership Team. And he gives really some refreshing perspectives to the area of church leadership. And he points out that there are many obstacles to a joyful church eldership. He says this, church cultures are sometimes marked by rivalry, self-protection, and competing agendas. But he has a whole chapter in his book on joyful eldership in the church, and he points out a dynamic that causes joy. And he calls it the joy in surrendering. The joy in surrendering. And he describes this as the joy of eldership that all the elders experience when they strive for humility. Based on Philippians 2:3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Let me give you an illustration I think all of you can understand, and don't raise your hand if this is true of you, but some of you may remember growing up in a home where you heard your mom and dad screaming at each other behind closed doors. And that causes tremendous instability, tremendous high levels of stress and anxiety. Do you want a picture that your elders are yelling at each other behind closed doors? No. And I can say with great joy that we have elders that humbly want to submit to one another, and this causes joy. And what does that do? That bleeds out into the whole church. But that is a key part of an elder's conviction. Here's a third conviction: a loving care. A loving care. You might think that we shouldn't have to mention this, but the fact is, it's a scary thing to come across an elder who cares very little for the people of God and cares very much for his position and for his influence. This type of man is toxic to the church at every level. He's worthless as an elder because he doesn't love the people that he's supposedly shepherding. You recall from an earlier message, a man by the name of David Dixon. He pastored in the mid-1660s. He was a Scottish preacher in Irvine, which is a little city on the eastern coast of southern Scotland. And he was married for many years without children. He devoted his life to the spread of the gospel. In 1618, he was ordained as minister of Irvine. He was in that pastorate for 23 years. He was so intensely biblical in his preaching that families uprooted their farms and their businesses to come be close to him so that they could go to church in his church. But eventually, he retired from full-time pastoral ministry. He would preach, but he became a full-time seminary professor, a professor of divinity, they called it. But those who knew him said that he fell off in sweetness, that he changed. He was still preaching, but he didn't have any more regular interactions with church members. His time was now spent all in the seminary. He even said it took him much longer to prepare sermons now than it had in the past because he felt disconnected from the body of Christ. And one of his friends asked him about this, and he said he missed three parts of the fellowship that he had in the church. First, he missed conversations and interactions with his people. Second, he missed hearing of their spiritual needs because this inspired his preaching. To know what his people needed is what drove him. And third, he missed the encouragement he received from congregation members telling him how his preaching was helping them. He was disconnected. Now, specific to preachers, there's certainly a good lesson that preaching which is detached from God's people is hollow and less than connected. But generally speaking, for elders as a whole, this is a tremendous reminder of the proper motivation for eldership. It is love. It is to love you and to cherish you and to shepherd your souls. And when we see that you're doing something or believing something that's hurting you, that we love you enough to guide and to lead back. A genuine, heartfelt, loving care for God's people. Here's a fourth conviction: a courageous authority. A courageous authority. I mentioned in an earlier message David Ferguson. He was a Scottish minister who was not only a powerful preacher, but also quite a witty humorist as well. And he preached during the reign of King James VI, who would become King James I of the King James Version. He was that King James. But David Ferguson defended the local church elder as the ultimate human authority in the church, that he is to assert authority. As the king was attempting to establish his authority over Scotland in addition to England, he faced a battle against Scottish ministers. And here is the battle. Specifically, James wanted to appoint his own men as bishops over all the churches in Scotland in some sort of ecclesiastical system in which the local churches were now overseen by these bishops that were in the king's hip pocket. What would that do? That would give King James control over all the churches. Now, you may recall, we talked about Ferguson before. He was friends with King James. The king would come to visit Ferguson whenever he came to Dunfermline in Scotland and to vacation, and the king enjoyed Ferguson's company and his jokes and his wit. Ferguson is the one who joked with the king after a localized earthquake had hit the estate where the king was staying. The king had asked Ferguson about it. Why was only my house staying? And, "Sir," said Ferguson, "why shouldn't the devil rock his own babies?" And so he was quite witty, but on a much more serious occasion, the king confronted Ferguson. He said, "Why should I not set up my own bishops in Scotland?" And Ferguson answered, "Yes, sir. Ye may have bishops here, but ye must remember to make us all equal. Make us all bishops, or you will never content us, For if ye set up 10 or 12 loons over honest men's heads to knock us down and give them in salary more thousands than honest men have hundreds, we will never be content. We are Paul's bishops. We are Christ's bishops. Hold us as we are. The issue of authority of eldership was important enough to Ferguson to drop the jokes, drop the wit, drop the humor, and to confront the king. Because the elders are the authority in the church. And when an eldership refuses to exert that authority, refuses to fight the good fight with the word of God, then they have given in to Satan's demands for the church, which is to have a church filled with people who don't believe anything, who don't know why. Here's a fifth conviction, and I'll close with this. A sacrificial determination, a total heavenly mindedness, a sacrificial determination in the ministry. Now, traditionally and historically, this is associated with the paid pastors. We're the men that have given up everything else in life, but all the elders in the local church ought to have this conviction as well. I want to return now to John Hooper from the beginning of our time together. Hooper was the only... Well, it was only bishop over Gloucestershire for 2 years. 2 years, from 1551 to 1553. And in those 2 years, he completely changed the ethics and the standards of all the ministers in his care. He made churches that had godly men, godly elders, godly pastors. But when Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, came to power in 1553, she now empowered Roman Catholicism again at the government level. Hooper was imprisoned for 17 months. He went through 3 trials for his beliefs. The way they did this was if the trial didn't go the way they liked, they just kept you in prison and did another one a few months later. He underwent 3 trials for his beliefs in the doctrines of grace, for his rejection of transubstantiation, along with his complete rejection of all Catholic dogma whatsoever. The local government, under orders from Queen Mary, and from the Catholic Church, thought they would humiliate Hooper by sentencing him to be burned to death in his own hometown of Gloucester. So they transported him there. And he was in a jail there so that all of the people that he administered to could see his humiliation. Now, remember Sir Anthony Kingston, the adulterer who rejected Hooper's rebuke and punched him in the face. Kingston came to visit Hooper in his cell the night before he was executed. And you would think, oh, he's coming to gloat. No, he didn't. Kingston came to Hooper and he begged him, do whatever it takes to avoid this execution. This isn't worth it. Kingston told him this, consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may do good. And Hooper replied, the life to come is more sweet and the death to come is more than bitter. And eventually, Kingston saw that Hooper wasn't going to be swayed. And in a miraculous moment that Hooper told a friend later that evening, drew more tears from him than all of his 17 months of imprisonment combined. Kingston, in tears, told Hooper, I thank God that I ever knew you. Seeing God did appoint you to call me, being a lost child, by your good instructions when I was before a fornicator and adulterer, God hath brought me to detest and forsake the same. In other words, at some point after the rebuke and the punch, Kingston came to faith in Christ. And he came to Hooper and said, don't die. But Hooper said, no, I must. Late, in the night before his execution, Hooper got a piece of charcoal that he got from a guard and he wrote a poem on the wall of his cell. The poem portrays an encouragement to himself to die well for Christ. He pictures death like launching a boat. Here's what he wrote. Listen for the word picture. Content thyself with patience, with Christ to bear the cross of pain. Who can or will recompense 1,000-fold with joys again? Let nothing cause thy heart to fail. Launch out thy boat, hoist up thy sail. Put from the shore, and be thou sure thou shalt attain unto the port. that shall remain forevermore. Fear not death. Pass not for bands. Only in God put thy whole trust. For he will require thy blood at their hands. And thou dost know thou once die thou must. Only for that thy life if thou give, death is no death, but amens for to live. Do not despair. Of no worldly tyrant be thou in dread. Thy compass, which is God's word, shall lead thee, and the wind is fair. That's the sort of man who ought to be an elder in the church. That's the sort of man who ought to be leading God's people, who ought to aspire to the office of elder. Not a man who wants a little spiritual hobby on the side or who can squeeze a little service in here or there. But men who devote their lives to the cause of Christ until they're unable to do so any longer, or until they launch out thy boat, hoist up thy sail, and put from the shore. Pray for those sorts of men. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, may we be a church characterized by men like this. May you raise up many more. As the leadership of the church goes, so also goes the whole church. We pray, Lord, that men would learn and grow, that they would be taught, that they would be trained, they would be tested, that they would be approved. Lord, we believe that the more godly leaders you would bring among us, the more effective our church will be. And so we pray openly for you to do this, Lord. Raise up an army of men who will be like John Hooper, who will serve to the end with that sort of sacrificial dedication. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.